morning, everyone. My name's Josh, one of the pastors here. Who doesn't know that? We can take that poll later, Fred. Good question. Well, there's things in life that we know, and yet behind the thing that we know, there can be a great depth that we don't always appreciate. For me, coffee is a bit like that, right? At one level, coffee is just running hot water through beans, and that's it. Very simple. But during COVID, I kind of went down the rabbit hole. Did anyone go down a rabbit hole of some stuff during COVID? That was just me. Okay. Well, I learned there can be a great depth to what happens with coffee, from weighing the coffee on the way in and the way out, to timing the shot, learning about pre-infusion, avoiding channeling, adding the right amount of air to the milk. I appreciate coffee a lot more now because of it. If you come to my place, you're very welcome to join in mocking me and the unnecessary coffee toys that I have. You're also very welcome to have a great coffee, if I say so myself. John 5 is a little bit like that. Through the narrative, John tells us something that if we've been reading John up until this point, we already know. But he brings out a great depth to what we know that we maybe haven't explored much before. J.C. Ryle says this about this section. He says, "To me, it seems like one of the deepest things in the Bible." It's an extraordinary passage. And John does all this so that we would be moved to honour Jesus for the first time and in a deeper and fuller way than we have before. Do you find yourself, if you're being honest, with a lack of honour for Jesus at times? John wants to take us deep so that we would be moved to honour Jesus for the first time and in a deeper and fuller way than we might have before. So let's have a look at it. Point one, the claim Jesus is equal with God. Well, Jesus travels to Jerusalem and he arrives at Bethesda, at a pool which is by a sheep gate, in a structure that has five roofed colonnades. You know, they're very specific details, right? Quick side point, apparently five roofed colonnades are a fairly unusual thing. Some people reckon that because of that, you know, John's making this up, right? There's no evidence outside of John's gospel that a place like this exists. He's making it up. In the 20th century, they dug up this pool by a sheep gate that had five roofed colonnades, right? Archaeology kind of shows what we know to be true. This is real stuff that really happened. Anyway, this is a pool where sick people came because reportedly, sometimes the water could get disturbed and the first person who could get in there would apparently get healed. You can imagine, right, it being an incredibly popular and competitive place, as well as a heartbreaking and deeply sad place. And there we meet a man who hasn't walked for 38 years. Jesus asks him what seems like the most obvious question-answer combo in the world, "Do you want to be healed?" The man explains, "Well, I'm never able to get to the water first because I don't get help. How can I be healed?" In the next breath, Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, the man starts feeling strength in his legs he's never felt before. He bends them and pushes, and he actually starts getting up. He takes his first steps of his adult life in front of a room full of people who are waiting for this powerful water. And they see a man who has powerful words. It's remarkable. How do the people around him respond? Verse 10. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Isn't that a crazy response? They run into this guy who's been miraculously healed and they focus on he's carrying his bed. What's going on? Well, it's to do with the significance of the Sabbath, right? We read in our Old Testament reading that God commanded the Jewish people to set aside the seventh day of the week as a holy day of rest, where you were to stop work and remember the God who graciously saved them out of slavery in Egypt. Now, picking up your mat isn't specifically prohibited in the Bible, but the rabbis, as they tried to work out what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath, one of the things they kind of worked out was carrying things from one place to another is one of the things that was prohibited, kind of according to the rules they came up with. And so the Jews accused this guy of working on the Sabbath, which is not an insignificant accusation.
So what does the man do?
He made me do it, right? The guy who healed me, he told me to do it. I don't know who he is though, but he told me to do it. The scene then jumps to some time later, and Jesus sees this man at the temple. And Jesus says something very profound, verse 14. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Stop sinning, don't continue to sin, so that nothing worse will happen to you. Jesus gives him a warning. 38 years of being unable to walk has nothing on what will happen than if you continue to sin. This is a key truth for every person in all of life. The worst thing that can happen to you is what happens as a consequence of sin. I don't know what you think is up there with some of the worst things that can happen to you. Maybe if you lost your job and your house. Maybe if you completely lost your health. Maybe if you somehow lost your family. Jesus says what's worse than all of that, even, is what happens as a result of your sin. The Bible says that every person is a sinner, that we've all rejected and rebelled against God, that we live however we want to, not in reference to or relationship with the God who made us. The Bible calls that sin. And the result and consequence of that is we face eternal, conscious punishment from the living God. Hell. Now that is a significant and unsettling truth, isn't it? It's one that shapes and changes everything. You might not think sin is a problem for you. You might not think the judgment of God is real. The most significant person in history says it is. I was at the beach just the other day and a couple of guys got out of the surf and someone pulled up and said to them, hey, do you know that a bull shark has been pinged here every day for the last 2 weeks? This was just on Thursday, so this is also a public service announcement for all of us. They had no idea that the shark was around, that they'd been in any danger. Now, does that mean that they weren't actually in any danger because they didn't know about it? Of course not. Them not knowing, or even if they'd heard it but gone, I don't believe it, doesn't change whether they were in danger or not, right? And neither does it for us. This is the great danger, the big problem, the most life-shaping fundamental truth for each of us. The Bible says we are sinners, and the consequence we face is the eternal, conscious punishment from a holy God. Do you know that? This is the thing Jesus wants this man to know. This is the thing Jesus wants you to know. Well, this man now knows who Jesus is. He's the one who healed him. And so immediately he rats Jesus out to make sure none of the blame comes back on him. So the heat turns to Jesus, and so he explains his actions. And Jesus' answer takes his opponents from angry to murderous. Have a look at verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. What's he saying? He's saying God has always been working. God doesn't take every seventh day off. That wasn't controversial, right? Because the world doesn't stop every seventh day. They all knew that God created and sustains the world to such a degree that he is always at work in the world. God never takes a day off, sovereignly working in all things. And in doing so, God doesn't break the law. God cannot be accused of breaking the law, even though he is at work on the Sabbath. Jesus says, that same rationale, which means that God can work on the Sabbath and yet not be breaking the law, well, that same exception applies to me. The realities that apply to God, my Father, apply to me as well. Everyone listening knew exactly what he was saying, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Working on the Sabbath made them mad, but claiming he's equal with God drives them to a murderous rage. It is a massive claim. Because on the one hand, theologically, they know there is only one God. Right from the beginning of time, that's how God has revealed himself. One of the key passages for any Jewish person is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's one God. It's Jesus saying he's another God. And yet, more than just a theological problem, it's a heart problem. They are not prepared to believe his words. They've been happy with Jesus up until this point when he's been doing impressive signs or giving wise teaching. But when he claims to be equal with God, a claim that makes a deep impact on their lives if it's true, they are blinded by anger. They will not entertain the idea that he could possibly be who he says he is. Still the case often today. Lots of people are positive towards Jesus because of his care and compassion, his wise teaching, his good morals. And yet when you say he claims to be the one true God of the universe, the one who made you, the one whom you owe everything to, people's responses can shift. He makes a claim on my life that would change all my priorities, that would change who's in control of it all, if it's true. And some will go, that can't be right. That's exactly what Jesus claims. Do you know this is what Jesus claims about himself? He's not just a good man, an impressive man, a positive role model, someone who's wise, influential, or caring. His claim is that he is equal with the living God, that he is God himself. Don't dismiss and reject his claim as a knee-jerk reaction. Jesus claims he is equal with God. What does that mean? What does that look like? How can someone claim to be equal with God when the Bible is very clear there is only one true God? Well, here's where we get a deep insight into the eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son. This is the section of which J.C. Ryle says, to me it seems like one of the deepest things in the Bible. Jesus is going to show us what his equality with God looks like, and he tells us this so we would honour him as he rightly deserves. Point two, honour the Son. Have a look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus reveals that the one God is also Father and Son. That somehow there's plurality within the oneness. God is one, but he's also Father and Son. And yet, they're not in competition. The Son is not independent in any way from his Father. No, he does nothing of his own accord. He's in perfect alignment with his Father. He only does what he sees his Father doing. So much so that as Jesus acts, he reveals to us the nature and works of his Father. We can truly know the Father as we see the works of the Son. One God, multiple persons, completely equal and yet distinct in roles. See, it's not the Father who does what he sees the Son doing. No, it's the Father who wills, and it's the Son who obeys. That's the nature of their relationship. Jesus says he's dependent on and actually subordinate to his Father. He can do nothing on his own. He's directed completely by his Father's will. Now that doesn't mean he's less than the Father. No, he's completely equal with God. Yet he's subordinate to the Father in how he functions. Here's a technical phrase that tries to capture some of this. It's called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. That's a good word. Phrase. Eternal functional subordination of the Son. Don't worry if you can't spell it. The point is, Jesus is truly God, as his Father is. Yet their relationship is one where the Father wills and the Son obeys. He is equal with, yet subordinate to, eternally. This is some of the depth of what it looks like for Jesus to be equal with the one God. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? He does nothing of his own accord. Now, how is it that the Son does what the Father does? Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus is able to see and do what his Father does because of his Father's love. God is not a cold, robotic force out in the universe. Now, God exists in a relationship of love. This is so primary that actually you can say that Jesus' work in revealing God to us and even in saving us isn't primarily out of his love for us. Primarily, it's out of his love for his Son. Jesus' work in revealing God and saving us is primarily not out of his love for us, but in the first place, out of his love for his Son. Jesus does what his Father does. Jesus does what he does because his Father loves him. We can sometimes think that God and what he does is centered around us, but no, we are, and all things are centered around him. The love of the Father and the Son is at the heart of our universe. And the Father will show him greater works so that we will marvel. As we go through the rest of John's gospel, God wants to see Jesus and be amazed. I trust that you will be as we keep going. What are these greater works? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Just as God raises the dead and gives life, so Jesus will perform that great work of giving life. In chapter 11, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. And then beyond that, he will do the truly great work of giving life to people who are spiritually dead. Lastly, what it means for Jesus to be equal with God is that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22. The reason that Jesus can give eternal life is that he is the judge who will decide the fate of all. On the last day, it'll be Jesus, God the Son, who we will all stand in judgment before. Why has the Father given him this task? Verse 23. So that all may honor the Son. So that the Son would be equal with the Father, not just in works and in deity, but in honor that they receive. The desire of the Father is that all would honor the Son. God's desire is that you would honor the Son. On the last day when we face judgment, the question won't be, have you done enough good? The question won't be, have you been to a church? It'll be, have you honored my Son? Do you honor him? And as you look at the depth of these things about who Jesus is in his majesty, does it move you to honor him all the more? The more deeply we know our Lord, the more compelled we are to honor him. Do you find that? The more you get to know Jesus. What does it look like to honor the Son? Well, Jesus puts it another way, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Hear his words and believe. The Father and the Son are so united that to believe in one is to believe in the other. Honor Jesus by hearing his word and believing. It's both a one-time decision that we might hear his word and believe, and it's a reorienting of your life, a posture of honoring him that encompasses every moment of every day. What happens for the one who does this? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus says, if you honor him, this has already happened to you. You do not come into judgment. You have passed from death to life. Do you ever feel guilty or scared, nervous about the day you'll meet God? These words are an incredible comfort, aren't they? You do not come into judgment. You have passed from death to life. The one you'll stand before in judgment at death Face the judgment of God so you can have life. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The eternal conscious punishment of God. Jesus took it on himself at the cross. So you will never have to. God the Father has made Jesus the Son the judge and the giver of life that we would come and honor him. If you're someone here this morning who doesn't yet honor Jesus, it is wonderful that you're here this morning. I want to ask, what is it that's stopping you from honoring Jesus? What's keeping you from hearing his words and believing? Jesus offers eternal life. He's someone worth honoring with your life. He says he's someone you need to honor with your life. What is that thing that's keeping you from it? What's keeping you from him? For those who do trust Jesus, doesn't sitting in the depth of who Jesus is and what he's done cause you to want to keep honoring him and honor him more deeply in your life? Both in that one-time decision you make and in every decision you will make. God's desire is that you would hear this and be moved to honor his Son. Primarily by making that one-time decision that you would honor him. And yet, wouldn't it be crazy to see who Jesus is, decide to honor him and receive life, and then have parts of your life where you choose not to honor him? With our money, on the internet, when we're with our friends, when we don't want to spend time with him, when we're embarrassed to talk about him. It would be crazy. And yet it's often what we do, isn't it? Looking at the depth of what it means for Jesus to be equal with God should cause us to honor him. What will it look like to honor Jesus with your life? You might want to take a moment just to reflect and write something down. What will it look like to honor Jesus for you? Jesus claims that he's equal with God, and God's desire is that we would honor him. The question that's left, I think, is who says? Can we trust it? Who says Jesus is God? Is it just him? This is what Jesus picks up in the last section. Have a look at verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying that he's lying, but that you need other witnesses if you're going to claim a truth like he has. Point three, have confidence because of the witnesses. Jesus gives five witnesses who testify to who he is. Let's look through them. Have a look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. First, Jesus talks about his internal knowledge of the witness of the Father. At this point, he's not talking about his Father as an external witness, but that it's important for Jesus that he knows that his Father witnesses to the truth of who he is. He'll say more about his Father's witness in a moment. Second, he calls John the Baptist to the witness stand, verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. John the Baptist, who's greatly respected by the people he's talking to, he is a witness to the truth about Jesus. Jesus wants to make it clear, though, that human testimony isn't the thing that will ultimately prove his deity, but he says it's a helpful witness for the people he's speaking to. John is a witness to the truth of Jesus. But verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The greater testimony are the works his Father has given him to do. As you read the account of Jesus and you see the works his Father has given him to do, you are being testified to that Jesus really has been sent from the Father. There are many people throughout history who have read the accounts of Jesus' life in the gospel, who've seen what he's done and concluded he really is God. His works are a witness. Verse 37, And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. Now he says the Father has given some kind of external witness. He doesn't point to exactly what it is. Maybe he's thinking of God's voice at Jesus' baptism. He doesn't say. But the Father has given a powerful witness to Jesus. Fourth witness is the Scriptures, verse 38. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The whole Bible is a document that bears witness to the truth about who Jesus is. And lastly, Jesus calls Moses to the witness box, verse 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. God the Father, John the Baptist, Jesus' works, Scripture, Moses, all bear witness that Jesus really is who he says he is. He is sent from the Father, equal with God. And the result of that is two things. First, it condemns those who don't believe. Just follow the thread with me in these few verses. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Skip to verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. These witnesses accuse and condemn those who refuse to accept and believe the testimony about Jesus. See, it's not the case that you can refuse to believe on account of a lack of evidence and witnesses. And these same witnesses, at the same time, bring a great confidence to those who do believe. This is not a man who appeared once, said he's God, and nothing else to back him up. This is the consistent testimony of a document orchestrated by God across thousands of years. These are the great works of Jesus, which truly show his character. And this is God the Father who sits behind it all, bearing witness about his Son. You can have great confidence that what Jesus claims is really true, even when others reject him. In this passage and in our lives, we see that people will hate and reject Jesus. And it can lead you to question, why don't other people see what I see? Do you ever think that? Is there a chance that it's because he's not who I think he is? Have a look at verse 45. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We need to know that the fact that some people hate Jesus, that they don't think he's God and don't treat him as God, is not a sign that he's not God. Don't look at others' rejection of Jesus and let it shake your confidence. Jesus says they're not rejecting him because he's not God. Rather, they reject him because they're caught up in seeking glory from people rather than the glory that comes from God. Seeking the glory of others is completely at odds with the glory of God, and it makes it impossible to trust Jesus. Jesus claims that he's equal with God. It might be something you already know. And yet as we explore what that means, we find great depth, a rich relationship with God the Father at the heart of all things. Jesus is equal with God. He's the judge. He's the one who gives life, which should move us to honor him. We can have great confidence that this is really who Jesus is. Let me pray that we would honor him as he deserves. Heavenly Father, we are staggered as we see the reality of who Jesus is. Completely, truly, equally God. Not another God, a competing God, but one who is in perfect relationship with his heavenly Father, who perfectly obeys your will. One who died to save us and gives us life, and the judge of all things. And as you just take a moment to reflect on his majesty, we cannot but be moved to deeply honor him.
please help us to continue to, and with everything we have, honour Jesus in our lives, because it is what he deserves. Thank you for showing us a glimpse of his majesty this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.